back in the summertime, I was at a coffee shop that we like to go to in Liberty, and they have a little used bookstore in the back of it. And I went back and I was just looking through some of the shelves at the books, and I noticed a title that caught my eye, and it was called When God Doesn't Make Sense, and it was by James Dobson. And I like Dobson's books. I've read several of them, quite a few of them. But I'd never heard of this one before. This is not one of his more popular titles, I guess. So I picked it up and just went back to my seat, and I just started paging through it a little bit, and I looked on the back cover. And what really made me decide to buy it and read it was that it was endorsed. It had some recommendation there, some blurbs by R.C. Sproul and J.I. Packard, which are both theologians, Calvinist theologians. And so I just thought, if these guys say that this is a good book, apparently theologically it must not be just a bunch of fluff. There must be something pretty decent in it. So that just kind of made me think, oh, I'll just get the book and see what it's like. So I bought it and took it home and read it and just found it to be absolutely fantastic. It was just such a good book. And I don't know, maybe it was just the state of mind that I was in at the time that made it so good to me. I don't know, but I think it's quite the good book, and it just made a really powerful impression on me, and I cried like the whole way through it, like periodically as he told these stories in it of just people that have gone through very hard times and confusing times and just terrible things happening to them, like death of children or you know, all kinds of horrible things that happen that are just, you know, don't make any sense really, and cause us to question and wonder why God would allow these things, why he would do these things. So anyway, as I was reading through it, I just thought it was so good. And then he really gave a good answer to the question of why, because everybody wants to ask why when something bad happens to them. Why did this happen to me? Why did God allow this to happen to me? And he gave a really good answer to it. And I will get to that probably in a few weeks from now. This is going to be, I think, a 3-week study. But the answer is probably not what you think it is, but I'll make you wait until the end and answer the very difficult question of why. But it just really helped me to make sense of things that don't make sense in life. And I just thought it was well put together. So as I was reading it, I thought, I need to preach on this stuff. And I've covered some of it in the past, but I thought I really needed to talk about this topic because it is helpful for people that are going through such a situation. It's helpful for people who have gone through such a situation and maybe never did get over it or still have those lingering questions or those, you know, those, just that consternation in their mind. But then probably more importantly, or at least as importantly, it'll be good for people in the future who go through things like this, because we will. You will. Probably almost every one of you will go through some amount of very difficult, trying time when you'll think that God doesn't make sense and not understand what's going on and even be tempted to despair, possibly. So that's why I want to preach through this study. And I'll just give you an idea of where we're going. I'm just going to read just through the table of contents here and then get into it. I want to just look at and just bring your attention to the fact that there are times in life when things that happen to us that we just can't understand. And of course, you already know this, but I'm just going to sort of list off some things that people have gone through that are just perplexing, that don't make any sense and cause us to question God sometimes. We're going to look at the foundation of really the answer to this question, and that is that God is sovereign, that God does what he wants, and that we really need to make our peace with that. And without understanding that and making your peace with that, it's going to be really hard to get over any of life's difficulties, because if you can't come to terms with that fact, you're going to have a hard time. We're going to look at this morning how life isn't fair. I don't know if you ever noticed that before or not, but life isn't fair. And I'm going to give you some scriptural examples of just things in the Bible that just straight up aren't fair. Like, why would that happen? Why would God allow that to happen? That is just simply not fair. We're going to look at things that happen oftentimes just don't make sense. I'll give you some examples of that, where God just did things and you're just like, Why? I mean, why did you do that? Of all things. So we'll look at some of those. And then next week, we're going to start off looking at how, yet today, Lord willing, how God's timing is often too slow for us. And that's you're nodding your head. That's a big problem that we have with God, is that his timing is too slow. That when we ask, the answer should come right now, because of course God could do it right now. So why not? What's the wait, right? God's just too slow a lot of times for us. He doesn't always tell us why he does what he does and why he allows what he allows. He puts these terrible things into our lives and gives us no explanation. Does not tell us why. As much as we want to know and as much as we ask, we just usually don't know. God allows affliction and suffering into our lives sometimes to try our faith. We're going to look at that because that is an important part of this. Sometimes our troubles are due to our own sin and foolishness, and there is that. Now, a lot of these things that I'm going to be talking about are not due to our own sin and foolishness, but there is that. I mean, we do end up suffering terrible things, and it is our own fault, and then we usually like to blame God for it, right? The foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. So there is that one. So you want to be careful blaming God for things that are your own fault. We're going to look at when you feel forsaken by God, and we'll see scripture examples of that. God doesn't always answer the prayers, even of godly people. We're going to look at that, right? That we just assume that God should answer our prayers, right? If we're his children, he died for our sins, he loves us, why wouldn't he answer our prayers? And I'll give you biblical examples of prayers that God did not answer, or he didn't answer right away, or he said no, and you just think, why? Why would he do that? We're going to look at an important thing to remember, and that is that God's love is shown to us by Christ dying for our sins, not by our circumstances. And that's a crucial thing to remember anytime you're suffering, is that you cannot determine God's love by how you're suffering, by how you're feeling, by the circumstances in your lives. You cannot determine God's love by that, because God has allowed a lot of people that he loved to go through very, very hard things, and it is no indication whatsoever of his love. As a matter of fact, it could be an indication of his love that he's allowing you to go through these hard times. It's called tough love. We're going to look at the importance of trusting God's promises and not our feelings. And then probably the most crucial thing, and this is one of the biggest things that I got from this book, is that when things like this happen to us, we have two choices, two fundamental choices, acceptance or despair. You can accept what's happened to you and say, I don't understand it, but I know God's right. Or you can despair. You can lose your faith, and you can become bitter and angry and resentful and destroy yourself. Those are really your two choices. I'm talking when major things happen. I don't mean when you stubbed your toe or you failed a test in school or something. I'm talking about like big major life things. You got two choices, acceptance or despair. And then an exhortation to expect suffering and accept it when it comes. And if you do not do that, if you don't expect it and you don't accept it, and you're of a mind that this is, things like this aren't going to happen to me because I'm trying to follow God's will, then you're going to be set up for very much disappointment in life. Then we're going to look at how God views death differently than most of us do. Now, if you're biblically minded and you think like God does, you may view death like he does, but most Christians don't view death like God does. God views death a lot differently than most people do. And then finally, we're going to answer the why. Why does God allow these things to happen? And what answer should you give somebody if somebody goes through some horrible thing and they, in frustration and despair, cry out, why did God allow this to happen to me? I got an answer for you. But you're going to have to wait for a few weeks for that one. So there are times in life when things happen to us and we just simply cannot understand. It just doesn't make any sense to us. And as much as you try to figure it out, you're never going to figure it out. There is going to be no answer for you in this life. And when calamity, suffering, or loss happens for no apparent reason, it causes confusion, anger, depression, or despair. And I'll give you some examples of things that can cause this and have caused this for people over throughout time. The death of a child, the untimely death of a spouse or a parent or a sibling or a close family member or a friend, cancer, a terrible disease which afflicts oneself or a loved one, prolonged sickness, prolonged anxiety or depression, a child born with a severe affliction, whether a mental or a physical handicap, divorce, rape, child molestation, infertility, loneliness, prolonged sickness, rejection, failure, great financial loss, or widowhood. All of those things happen to people in general, and probably a lot of us in this room have had at least one or more of those things happen to us. And if you haven't had one of those things happen to you, stick around. Stick around. Because more than likely, you will. Now, for a Christian who believes that God is in control of all things, a terrible event in his life can cause him to question why God allowed it to happen when he could have prevented it. Because that's the really hard thing, is that you know that God is in total control. He can and does do anything that he wants to. And then something like this happens, like one of those things, and you just think, why? God could have stopped that. Why did he allow that to happen? Times like this can make believers feel that God doesn't make sense. You just think about it, you're just like, God, if he's even there, he doesn't make any sense, right? And some people even doubt he's there. I mean, if there's a God, he certainly wouldn't allow this to happen to me. And if he is there, then what's he doing? He's apparently not paying attention or doesn't care or something. You know, we get all these crazy thoughts in our minds. And then people often demand answers from God or others. And then when the answer doesn't come, and it almost never does, how many times do you get answers as to why any of these things that I just listed happen? How many times do you ever get answers why that happened? You don't. Now, idiots and fools will speculate and tell you why they think it might have happened, which does nothing but irritate you further. I'll talk about that later. But you won't get the answer you're looking for. And when the answer doesn't come, then people can get angry, resentful, bitter, and full of despair. So the purpose of this study is to help Christians who are going through hardship in their lives to learn how to process it biblically, even when God doesn't seem to make sense. Of course, the title of the study and the title of the book, When God Doesn't Make Sense, is not exactly true, because God always makes sense. But it's when God doesn't seem to make sense to us. He always makes sense. Of course, he's always right. Just because we don't understand what he's doing doesn't mean anything. I mean, how many little kids think that their parents don't make sense, right? When they're just too dumb to understand what their parents are doing, right? Well, we're just too dumb to understand what God's doing. This study is also designed to prepare Christians ahead of time for when the inevitable hardships of life come. So this is one that I hope will be for posterity's sake. And someday, when you go through one of these terrible things, after the emotion is somewhat assuaged, because, I mean, the day after, you're not going to listen to this sermon. You're not going to listen to anything or anybody. But after a little bit of time has gone by and you can actually think a little bit, then maybe pull these out and listen to them and get some comfort and some solace from it and be able to approach the situation biblically. Now, this study will benefit some more than others, I think. People who are older or who have suffered serious hardship will get more out of this study, just because you've experienced some of these kind of things already. When people are young and haven't yet suffered very much, or maybe none at all, they assume that life is a bed of roses and that it will always be. Right? That's typical young person. Think that, you know, if he grew up in a decent family and had a decent upbringing, thinks that life's a bed of roses, and it's always going to be that way. Nothing bad's going to happen to me. He's got no experience with that yet, and probably hasn't been paying attention when things like that happen to other people, and just think, yeah, life's great. I'm just having a good time, and it's always going to be that way. Dobson said in his book, When God Doesn't Make Sense, and from now on, I'm just going to say Dobson said, and you'll know I'm referring to that book. He said, or he wrote, during the springtime of their years, when health is good and the hardships, failures, and sorrows have not yet blown through their tranquil little world, it is relatively easy to fit the pieces in place. One can honestly believe, with good evidence, that it will always be so. Such a person is extremely vulnerable to spiritual confusion if trouble strikes at that point. And that's probably a very dangerous time in life for a major hardship to happen when you're in those teen 20s years before really much trouble has happened in your life. And if you're a Christian especially and you think, oh, life is grand, I'm having such a good time, God is so good to me, he's blessed me, everything's going wonderfully, and you just have this idea that nothing bad is ever going to happen to me and nothing bad happens to Christians, and then boom, and that's when a person can lose his faith. That's you're in a very, very dangerous situation at that point. Now, when you're older and battle-hardened and you've had this hardship and that hardship in life and another one comes, you're just like, yeah, it's just another one, right? Yep, I expected it. I figured it was coming, and it is. Now, older people who have been fortunate to not have endured major trouble or suffering oftentimes likewise live in la-la land. And I mean, I've met people like this that they just somehow or another they've managed to dodge every bullet in life for a long time and then just, oh, everything's great, life is grand, I just love life, it's so fun and God is so good and nothing bad ever happens, and yeah, they got their day coming too, more than likely. But the vast majority of people will eventually come face to face with sorrows, suffering, disappointments, and perplexities of life. Now the thing is, you just don't hear about it. I think a lot of times we look at other people and think, you know, people seem to have it so good. And you know, it seems like, oh, you know, you're getting to your golden years and it's just a great time of life, right? Yeah, I mean, I know some people suffer, but, you know, it seems like most people have it pretty good. It's just because you don't see it. You don't know. You don't know all the pain and suffering, both physical and emotional, that they go through. You have no idea. You only see them on their good days. You don't see them when they're at home and bathed in tears, when they're in all kinds of pain, when they're having one struggle after another. You only see the good stuff. So you just assume that, oh, you know, most people have it all right. Well, probably not. They just do a good job of hiding it. And so do you, don't you? We all do a pretty good job of hiding it for the most part. Dobson said, as indicated, it is important to recognize that you are not alone. Your pain and discouragement, which might lead you to ask, why me, are not unique. You have not been singled out for sorrow. Most of us are destined, it seems, to bump our heads on that same old rock. From ancient times, men and women have grieved over stressful circumstances that did not fit any pattern of logic or symmetry. It happens to all of us sooner or later. Millions have been there. And despite what some Christians will tell you, being a follower of Jesus Christ is no foolproof insurance policy against these storms of life. Because there are stupid Christian teachers out there in the charismatic movement, in the Word of Faith movement, in these types of circles that will tell you that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, nothing bad is going to happen to you as long as you have enough faith. And they are setting people up for disaster because bad things do happen to Christians. If you've ever read the Bible, you know that. Just read through the Bible and you'll see one bad thing after another happen to Christians throughout time. Anybody that thinks otherwise has not read their Bible. When one's time to experience life's confusing trials comes, reviewing this study will hopefully be helpful. That's my hope and desire anyway. All right, now, let's get into, like I said, what is the foundation before we really begin to look at the why and how why God allows these things and so on. The first thing to recognize is that God is sovereign. God does what he wants. Daniel 4 and verse 35 is a well-known verse to all of us. Daniel 4 and verse 35, spoken by King Nebuchadnezzar after his reason returned unto him. And he said, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will, that is God, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Nobody can stop God, and nobody can question God. Nobody can say, what are you doing, God? He does according to his will in heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And until you come to terms with that, you're going to have a rough life. You got to recognize that God does whatever he wants. And if he's allowed some terrible hardship into your life, it's because he wanted it to be there, or he wouldn't allow it to be there. Nothing happens against God's will. It's not like, well, God didn't want that to happen, but he just kind of slipped past and he had no choice or something. No. If it's there, he wanted it to be there. Let's look at another one. Job 23 and verse 13. This fact alone, if you can learn and believe that God is sovereign, this fact alone will help you get through a lot of the hardships of life. Even though you might not have answers for it, at least you know God knows what he's doing. God allowed it to happen. It's not like he's unaware. He knows. And he cares about me. We'll look at some verses about that later on as well. Job 23 and verse 13. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. Talking about God. What his soul desireth, that he does. So he does whatever he wants. He doesn't answer to you or to anyone else. Turn over to chapter 33. You're going to notice several of these verses in this section are in the book of Job. And if you know anything about Job, you know that Job suffered horribly. And it's interesting that in a book which details Job's terrible sufferings and Job going through the same questions, the same consternation, the same confusion that we do, you have all these verses about God being in control, God being sovereign, God doing what he wants. It's interesting. Job 33 and verse 13. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. See, when things like this happen to people, they want to strive against God, and they want to demand answers. Why did you allow this to happen to me? How could you? Why would you do this? Why would you take my baby from me? Why would you take my husband from me, my wife from me? Why would you let this terrible disease afflict me or my child? Why would you do this? And we want to demand answers. He giveth not account of any of his matters. He doesn't owe you an answer or an explanation. And most of the time, he doesn't give you one. He's the potter. We are the clay. Look at Romans 9 and verse 21. Romans 9 and verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Right? He makes the clay into what he wants. It's his choice. It's not ours. We therefore have no right to question him. Back up to verse 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Does the clay have the right to say to the potter, well, why are you making me into a coffee cup? I want to be a vase. The clay doesn't talk back to the potter. The potter says, hey, just smashes you down, I'll make you into something else. You know what? I'll make you into an ashtray now. Right? The clay doesn't talk back to the potter. And we don't have a right to ask God, why'd you make me thus? Why'd you allow that to happen to me? Now, of course, there's questioning and there's questioning. A sincere, heartfelt question is one thing. A question in defiance, which is ultimately finding fault with God, that's another story. Turn to Isaiah 29 and verse 16. Isaiah 29 and verse 16. Now, I'm not trying to say God's some kind of a meanie and he just does things willy-nilly. Not at all. I'm just trying to get across the point that he does what he wants. And he has reasons for it, even if we don't understand what those reasons are. Isaiah 29 and verse 16. Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing formed say of him that formed it, he had no understanding? Because ultimately, even if we don't say it, that's sometimes what we imply when we start questioning why God let this happen. God doesn't have any understanding. God doesn't know what he's doing. God messed up. God allowed this terrible thing to happen to me, which can't possibly be good for me. It's he doesn't, obviously just doesn't know what he's doing, right? We imply the fact that he has no understanding, which is not true. We have no business questioning him, even when he takes things away from us. Job 9 and verse 12. Even when he takes things away. Because you know what? Whatever he takes away from you, you didn't deserve in the first place. You realize that, right? You don't deserve any good thing. You don't deserve your family. You don't deserve your spouse. You don't deserve your children. You don't deserve your health. You don't deserve your wealth. You don't deserve anything. You know what you deserve? You deserve a place in hell. That's the only thing you deserve. So anything he takes from you, he hasn't done you any wrong, because you don't deserve any good thing, because you're a sinner, and so am I. Job 9 and verse 12. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? See, we ought to have Job's attitude when Job said in the beginning of the book, after God took everything away from him, his family, his children, his wealth, all of his animals, his health, everything, except his wife, which said, curse God and die. Right? God left her around to inflict more misery upon him. When he took it all away, you know what Job said? The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job had the proper attitude. And woe unto him or them who strive with their maker. Job 40, verses 1 through 2. See, eventually Job became frustrated and upset with God and couldn't understand why God had done these things. And Job started to feel like, you know what, I'm righteous. I didn't do anything wrong. And I want my day in court. God, you owe me an explanation, because you yourself said that I'm a good man that eschewed evil. And I want my day in court. This isn't right. God gave him his day in court. And God started to cross-examine, and Job just had nothing to say. Job just realized, you know, I don't want my day in court anymore. Job 40, 1 through 2. Moreover, this is after the Lord's already been giving him the gears here for two chapters, where he told him there in verse 38 and verse 3, gird up now thy loins like a man, and I will demand of thee. And answer thou me, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. And he goes on and on and on and on. And Job finally realizes, I don't want to have any more argument with God. Moreover, the Lord answered, this is chapter 40 and verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? You going to instruct me? You can tell me where I was wrong, God says. He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Turn with me one more, Isaiah 45 and verse 9. So Job realized that God was right, he was wrong, and he was not going to question him anymore. Isaiah 45 and verse 9. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker, let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work, he hath no hands. So we don't want to be striving with our maker. That's not going to get you anywhere, except possibly in more trouble with God. Now, life isn't fair. Have you noticed that? Anybody notice that life isn't fair? Nobody ever said it was. God certainly never promised it would be. Let me just give you some biblical examples, and I'm not going to go into detail with any of these, but just give you a couple of verses, just to give you some examples of how life isn't fair. And we'll go way back to the beginning with Abel. Remember Abel and Cain, his brother? And Abel did nothing wrong. Abel brought of the firstlings of the flock. Abel worshiped God in spirit and in truth. And what was he rewarded for doing so? He was murdered by his wicked brother because he worshiped God in truth. Turn with me to Hebrews 11 and verse 4. Hebrews 11 and verse 4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he being dead yet speaketh. Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Abel did what God said. Abel showed evidence that he was righteous. Abel pleased God. And Abel was murdered. And Cain, the murderer, went free and went off to the land of Nod, built a city. And the Lord even kept people from killing him. And you might look at that and think, well, that's not fair. The murderer goes free. The innocent man was murdered. But life's not fair. 1 John 3 and verse 12. Let's just see here about why Cain did this. 1 John 3 and verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. So here's the evil one, the reprobate, slays the just. And nothing happens to him, not at that time anyway. It's not fair, is it? I already mentioned Job. Job was severely afflicted for no apparent reason. There's no fairness in that. Of all the people in the earth that weren't upright, that didn't eschew evil, that weren't good people, of all of those that could have been afflicted with all these things that they deserved, Job gets afflicted with them. Job gets punished 1,000 times more than anybody else that he knew. That's not fair, right? How is that fair? In the New Testament, God allowed a man to be born blind and live that way for many years so that the works of God could be manifested in him. John 9, 1 through 3. How is this fair? John 9, 1 through 3. And Jesus passed by, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? See, they assume he did something wrong, or his parents did something wrong, that they're being punished for this. Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now, in this case, we learn the reason why the man was born blind. But in many cases, we don't know the reason. But nevertheless, imagine this man born blind. He was an adult. I don't know how old he was, but for years he was blind. And his poor parents had to endure having a blind child for this whole time. And I'm sure they cried out to God many times and wanted to know why. Why was my son born blind? What about all the other babies? What about all my friends' babies and all my family's babies? They weren't born blind. Why was mine born blind? It's not fair. But nobody ever said life was fair. In this case, God did it for a purpose, that he might heal him and show his glory. But sometimes we see no such purpose. You're just born blind, and you're blind your whole life, and you die. There's no explanation for it. Life is not fair. Or how about John the Baptist, the greatest prophet that ever lived? He was imprisoned and executed because he spoke the truth to King Herod. Luke 7 and verse 28 tells us he was the greatest prophet that ever lived. So if you think that only bad people suffer, and if you think if you just keep your nose clean that you're not going to suffer, well, you better be better than John the Baptist, and even then you don't have a chance. Luke 7 and verse 28. For I say unto you, these are the words of our Lord, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Not a greater prophet. So the greatest prophet that ever lived was murdered. He was murdered because he spoke truth to the king. He rebuked the king. And that really upset the king's new wife. And the king's new wife came up with this scheme to be able to behead John the Baptist because of a stupid vow, because of the king did something really dumb when he saw his stepdaughter/niece dance in front of him and promised to give her whatever she wanted up to half of the kingdom. And she says, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. You can read about that in Matthew 14, 3 through 12. I'm not going to read that passage. I'm sure you're familiar with it. But here John gets beheaded in the prison for not doing anything. Didn't do anything wrong. And furthermore, it was because of a foolish vow of a wicked king, and he gets beheaded. How is that fair? And we look at stuff like that. I'm sure that probably the disciples looked at that and just thought, why? Why would you allow that to happen, Lord? Why didn't you behead some criminal in the prison? Why would you behead the greatest prophet that ever lived over a stupid vow? Like, why? And you know what God's answer was? Probably nothing. He probably didn't give him an answer, because he doesn't, usually. Let me just give you another example. This is from Dobson's book. I was not aware of this. I thought this was very interesting. He says, look at the human talent that has been, quote, wasted, unquote, by early death or disability over the centuries. Wolfgang Mozart. Everybody knows Mozart, right? The famous composer. Wolfgang Mozart, for example, may have had the greatest musical mind in the history of the world. He composed his first symphony at 5 years old. Let me ask you, what were you doing at 5 years old? How many symphonies did you compose at 5 years old? Could you even pronounce the word symphony at 5 years old? Did you even know what a symphony was, or had you ever even heard one at 5 years old? Of course not, and neither did I. Think about the brilliance of this man. He composed his first symphony at 5 years of age and turned out a remarkable volume of brilliant work. But he died penniless at 35. Do you know that? Mozart died penniless at 35 years old, being unable to attract any interest in his compositions. His most valuable possession at the time of his death was a violin worth about $2. He was buried in an unmarked pauper's grave, and no one attended his funeral. Who was it that said, "Life is fair"? He asks. Now, I did a little bit of reading, and I guess it wasn't really a pauper's grave. It was a common grave. And there were a couple of people that came to his funeral, but still, close enough. Imagine being the greatest composer of all time, the greatest musical mind of all time, and he dies at 35 years old. Nobody cares about his work, dies in poverty. And you just think, why? Imagine all the beautiful music that Mozart could have composed if he'd have lived another 35 years, like, you know, most people do on average. Why did that happen to him? I don't know. Dobson told the story of this brilliant medical student that got accepted into a prestigious medical school. And, you know, the odds are very low to get into one of these medical schools. Thousands of people apply, and about 100 get accepted every year. And this kid was one that got accepted. He went to this medical school in the first year, decided that rather than being a lucrative doctor, he was going to go into a foreign field and serve people in impoverished countries. A professing Christian young man. And at the end of his first year, he starts to feel this extreme fatigue in May of that year, if I remember the story right. And goes and gets checked out. Turns out he has leukemia, and he's dead by November. You just think, why? All this talent, wanted to use it to help poor, you know, people that are disadvantaged. And he dies at 19 years old or something. Why? Now, how is that fair? How does it make any sense? But things that happen oftentimes don't make sense. Let me just give you some biblical examples of things, and these are more minor things, I suppose, but that just don't really make sense if you think about it. For instance, with Moses, God did miracles by Moses to demonstrate his power. You remember that in Exodus 4? I'm not going to read the whole passage there, but God sends Moses to Pharaoh, and Moses wants to know how Pharaoh is going to listen to him, how the people are going to listen to him. And he gives him these miracles to do where he can throw down his staff and it turns into a serpent. He picks it up, turns into a rod again, and puts his hand in his bosom and it turns leprous and puts it in there again. It comes out whole. And, you know, he can do all these miracles. And so he gives him this miracles to demonstrate his divine power. And then Moses says, but I'm slow of speech. I'm of a slow tongue. I can't speak. and God doesn't take away his speech impediment. Remember that? So God can do these miraculous things, and yet doesn't take away Moses' speech impediment when he goes before Pharaoh. And you think, well, why not? I mean, if you can turn a rod into a serpent, right? You can turn water into blood. You can do these miraculous things. Why not take away the stutter so that he can go and speak well to the king of the world? And he doesn't do it. Dobson said, we can assume that the Lord didn't heal Moses' slowness of tongue because Moses, like Paul, was learning that his strength was made perfect in weakness. He was chosen for leadership not because he was a miracle worker or a superman, but because the Lord determined to use his inadequacies and shortcomings. So, you know, there is a plausible explanation for that. But still, we look at it and we just think, why? You know, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Dobson continues, he said, each of us is riddled with flaws and shortcomings that the Lord could overcome with a whisper. And that's the most frustrating thing. He could overcome it with a whisper. It would take nothing. He could take away this problem. He could give me an ability that I don't have. He could fix whatever trouble I have in a whisper. But he doesn't. Instead, he often lets us struggle with our weaknesses to reveal his own power. That understanding comes straight out of Scripture. Paul wrote, quote, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. 2 Corinthians 4:7. And that verse is near and dear to my heart. He's actually talking about pastors in that verse, having this treasure in earthen vessels. And God uses men that are not supermen, that are not great men, to be his ministers so that he can show his power in them. Well, then there's another example with Moses. So Moses then faithfully goes and does exactly what God told him to do. And he confronts Pharaoh and he tells the people to let him go and go sacrifice to the Lord. I will read this in Exodus 5, 1 through 3. So he tells Moses to do this, go before Pharaoh, tell him to let the people go. And Moses does exactly what he's told. Exodus 5, 1 through 3. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. And they said, the God of the Hebrews met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. And Pharaoh's not having it. But Moses did what he was told to do. He goes and he does this bold, courageous thing. He's going before the king of the world, right? Egypt was the world empire at the time. Going before the most powerful man in the world and says, let these Hebrews go. Let these slaves go. That took some guts, right? He did what God said. Pharaoh not only refused, he increased their workload after that. Now, I'm not going to read all that, but that's in verses 4 through 19. He's like, you know what? You guys are idle. So not only now are you going to make the same amount of bricks you've always made, you're going to go gather the straw too, right? We used to provide the straw for you. Now you're going to go find the straw and gather it, and you're going to make the same amount of bricks. So things actually get worse. Moses does what God tells him to do, and things get worse. I think, well, that doesn't make any sense. Then the people turned on Moses and condemned him for what happened, like it was his fault. Exodus 5, 20 through 21. And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, the Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. So now they're blaming Moses. Moses just did what God said to do. He was faithful. And now not only is Pharaoh rejected him, the people have turned on him. The very people he's trying to save have turned on him. Moses goes back to God now with confusion, asking why he sent him, why things got worse after he obeyed him, and why God didn't deliver them. Verses 22 through 23. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, He hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Moses is like, what is going on here? You told me to do this, I did it, and now things got worse, and now they've turned on me. Moses is confused. He's frustrated. Things don't make sense. God doesn't make sense to Moses here. And like Moses, we do not always get rewarded immediately when we faithfully serve and obey God. Right? The reward eventually came, but it didn't come right away. Nevertheless, we must cling to our faith even when things don't make sense. Because God ultimately has a plan, right? God had a plan for Moses. God had a plan for Israel. It wasn't apparent at the time. God wanted to show his glory. God wanted to do things a little differently than Moses thought they should be done. And if Moses would have just thrown up his hand and said, I'm done. I am not serving the Lord anymore because you let me down. What would have happened to Israel and Moses? Here's another thing that just doesn't make sense. And that is that believers face the same hardships as unbelievers. See, I mean, if we were going to concoct a universe ourselves and concoct a religion, we'd probably say, in my universe and under my religion, if you do what I say and you're good, then things are going to go well for you. And if you don't, things are going to go bad for you. And there will be no exceptions. You do well and you're one of my followers, you're going to have a great life. And if you don't, you're going to be punished. That's how most of us, probably all of us, would come up. If we're going to dream up a universe and a religion, that's the way we would do it. But that's not the way that God does it. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 15. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. See, Solomon says, wait a minute. The same thing happens to the fool as happens to me. What is the point? Why am I trying to be wise and make good decisions? And, you know, when I make good decisions and he makes bad decisions and bad things happen to both of us, what's the point? I mean, why do I even try? It's vanity. It's just worthless. It's futile, right? It just makes you wonder, like, God doesn't make sense. Things don't make sense. And, you know, so why should I even try to serve God? Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 14. There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. And again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And that would be what you'd conclude, wouldn't it? If the things that should happen to the wicked happen to the righteous, and the things that happen to the righteous should happen to the wicked, you know, when good things are happening to the wicked and bad things are happening to the righteous, it just seems like life is vain, doesn't it? It seems like things and God just don't make sense. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 2, all things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, right? To the good man and the sinner, same thing. To him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not, to the religious, to the irreligious. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he that sweareth is he that feareth an oath. Doesn't seem to matter who you are, what you do. Same kind of things happen the same kind of, to everybody. And then sometimes, this gets even worse, believers have it worse than unbelievers. Now, it's bad enough when the same things happen to believers and unbelievers. At least then you could say, well, you know, it's just this world. Everything happens equally to everybody, right? But when believers have it worse than unbelievers, then that really makes things confusing. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 15. Ecclesiastes 7:15. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. Now think about that. Here's a just, good man, and he dies in youth. He's lived for God. He's done the right thing. He's feared God. He's kept his commandments. And he perishes in his righteousness. He dies early. And then a wicked man prolongs his life in his wickedness. You know, I've said it before. Charles Spurgeon, Matthew Henry, other men die in their 50s, devote their lives to God, did the best they could with the understanding that they had. Could have done much more. Matthew Henry could have finished his commentary out. Charles Spurgeon could have preached a bunch more good sermons, right? And then you got men like John D. Rockefeller, Henry Kissinger, right? And number of people that live 100 or more years, you know, and especially Kissinger. I mean, Rockefeller at least did a lot of good for the market. But Kissinger didn't do good for anybody except for murder a bunch of people, millions of them. But anyway, why? Why would Kissinger live to 100 years old and Matthew Henry die in his early 50s? He's like, what's going on here? Well, things aren't fair and things don't make sense. That's what's going on. On the face of it, this doesn't make any sense. But always remember, God has a reason for it. God has a reason for all these things, why good and bad happen to good and bad alike, and why sometimes believers even have it worse than unbelievers. God has a reason for all these things. He is fully aware. He is in absolute control over all things, and he has a purpose in everything he does. You don't ever want to forget that. Dobson again. He says, again, these examples of heartache illustrate the fact that godly people, praying people, sometimes face the same hardships that non-believers experience. If we deny that fact, we create even greater pain and disillusionment for those who are unprepared to handle it. That is why we must overcome our reluctance to admit these unpleasant realities. We must brace our brothers and sisters against the betrayal barrier. This is a term that some other man coined that Dobson makes mention of in his book. That is the barrier that gets erected between us and God when we feel like God has betrayed us, the betrayal barrier. We must teach them, that is our brothers and sisters in Christ, we must teach them not to depend too heavily on their own ability to comprehend the inexplicable circumstances of our lives. And talk about things not being fair. Dobson gives some other examples I'll just briefly mention. He talked about this doctor that decided to leave his practice and go to Africa to treat some of the world's poorest and most downtrodden. He had gone there for a 6-month stint and came back and just realized that he couldn't come back to his normal practice. The need was so great, he went over there, I think it was to the Congo. And while he's there, there was some kind of a civil war upheaval happened, and these rebels were trying to take over, and he got caught in the crossfire, and he and his family had their one opportunity to escape, and all they had to do was get over this wall, and he gets right to the top of the wall, and as soon as he dropped down to that wall, he would have been free and escaped, and he got shot by one of the rebels and died. And you just think, why? The guy leaves a lucrative medical practice to go over there and make like $3,000 a year treating people, riding around his motorcycle at night making house calls. And he died. He gets killed. You think, why? Missionaries that were killed, Ecuador, India, different places. He gives examples of that. There was a couple, this is a really sad one, this couple were barren for years, did everything they could, prayed to God, begged God for a child, and then God miraculously gives them a baby, which was the joy of their life. And a couple of years later, the baby gets cancer and dies at 4 years old, their only child. Just think, why? Why? Well, things aren't fair and things don't make sense. Now, God's timing is often too slow for us. When facing a problem, we pray earnestly, expecting relief to come quickly. And I think the more immature a believer is, the more quickly he thinks the answer is going to come. Once you are mature in your faith and you have some biblical examples under your belt and you realize, oh, God doesn't always answer prayers immediately. Sometimes he does, but oftentimes he doesn't. I remember I told you when I was at my cousin's place and I had something, my neck got messed up, and the interventions that I tried to do to fix my neck, to massage it, made it worse and worse to the point that I could not move a millimeter without being in excruciating pain. And my cousin prayed for me, which was very nice of her. She prays for me, and I'm not saying anything bad about her. She prays for me, and as soon as she gets done, she's like, do you feel better? I'm like, no. Well, I couldn't even shake my head, but I just said no. If I shook my head, I'd have been paralyzed. But I said, nope. And she's like, oh. Then she had my cousin come over, her husband. He's a preacher. He prayed for me. You feel any better? Nope. They were surprised. Like, I guess they just thought, well, you just pray and boom, it happens. It'd be great if it worked that way. But my neck got better eventually. I took a lot of vitamin T. Took vitamin T for about 3 weeks and it got better. It's perfect now. Vitamin T, it's the best medicine I've ever tried. Now, when the answer doesn't come, and we're left to suffer and wait, we can become disappointed, hurt, or disillusioned with God. And especially the more immature a Christian is, the more likely this is to happen. You pray, something doesn't happen, then you become disappointed, hurt, and disillusioned. The more immature you are, that's the more you're going to face those types of feelings and responses. If God is all-powerful and has infinite understanding and resources, why doesn't he come to our aid right now, we often think? Why not? I mean, he can do it. He could remove this horrible burden that I have. He could remove this terrible suffering that I have. And he could do it right now. But why? Why doesn't he answer now? Just think about some examples of this, of people that had to wait for a long time on a slow God, it appeared to them anyway. Abraham and Sarah. They had to wait 25 years to have their promised son, Isaac. God made a promise to Isaac, to Abraham, when he was 75 years old. When he left Ur of the Chaldees, Genesis 12:4, he was 75 years old. And God promised at that time he would make his seed like the stars of heaven, right? Abraham was going to have a seed. He was going to have a son, promised to him at 75. And they had to wait 25 years. You can read about that in Genesis 17:15-19, which this is the passage where God tells Abraham, he reiterates the promise, and Abraham's like, I'm 100 years old. Am I really going to have the promised seed? Right? So 25 years had passed. But prior to that, when the promised son didn't come, after about 11 years of waiting, they take matters into their own hands, and they end up getting an Ishmael. And that's in Genesis 16:1-4. You probably remember that story. I don't think I'll read it for you, but 10 years had passed, and Sarah gets tired of waiting, and she finally says to Abraham, just take Hagar, take my mistress here, and you can have a son through him. Maybe that's what God meant. Maybe God meant you're going to have the seed, just not me. So about 11 years, by the time he's born, Abraham is 86 years old. That's in Genesis 16:16. And Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abraham. So he had to wait 11 years to get the what he thought might be the promised son. You know, that's a long time to wait, 10 or 11 years. But that wasn't the promised son. To get the promised son, he had to wait another 14 years to where it looked like it was absolutely impossible that this would never happen, right? Because by this point, Abraham's 100, Sarah's 90, and you know, people that old don't have babies. But Abraham ends up having the promised son at 100. Just to give you that verse, Genesis 21:5. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. Now, I'd say probably by any of our measures, 25 years is a long time to wait for a promise. Right? God says you're going to have a son when you're 75. And even then you're thinking, boy, this is nigh unto impossible. Sarah is 65. How many 65-year-olds do you know have children? And God's thinking, okay, well, or Abraham's thinking, okay, I guess. I mean, if it happens right now, maybe she gets pregnant tonight, 66, that's pushing it. But, you know, I'm 76. Okay, we can make this happen. And then a month goes by, and 6 months goes by, and a year goes by, and 2 years, and 5 years, and 10 years, and then we decide to have Ishmael, and then 15 years, and 20 years, and 25 years go by. He has to wait. See, God's timing is often too slow for us. How many prayers of confusion, desperation, and frustration were likely prayed by them as they waited on the Lord to fulfill his promise? But nevertheless, Abraham believed God, even when it didn't make sense. Even when God didn't make sense. Let's read Romans 4:19-22. Now, of course, I'm going to break the rule and speculate as to why maybe God waited so long. which is normally dumb, especially if you're talking to the person who's suffering. Don't do that. Don't speculate with the person who's suffering unless you want to make them more upset. But it could be that if God would have blessed Abraham at 75 and Sarah at 65 to have a son, people could say, well, you know, usually menopause happens a few years before that, but in this case, you were just really healthy and you'd taken a lot of vitamins or something. Somebody could explain away why they had a son at that advanced of an age. Nobody could explain it at 90 and 100. Nobody could explain it. God waited long enough until it had to be an absolute miracle that nobody could deny before he made it happen. That could be part of the reason. Anyway, Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, 19 through 22. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed unto him for righteousness. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He was strong in faith. I don't know. I'd think if I was 100, I'd be almost hoping that God would change his mind and thinking, you know, I'm a little old for this, I think. I'm a little tired to have a little baby running around. Or consider the account of Lazarus. Remember Lazarus, Jesus' friend? And he got sick. And Jesus gets word from Mary and Martha that their brother and Jesus' friend Lazarus was very sick. John 11, 1 through 3. Sometimes we read over these stories and accounts and probably don't give it a whole lot of thought. You just read it as factual history and you don't really put yourself in their shoes. But if you actually put yourself in some of the shoes of some of these biblical characters and think about some of the things that they went through, they were very, very difficult. John 11, 1 through 3. And now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. So they send a message and say, hey, Lazarus is really sick. We need you to come and heal him. And despite loving them, he intentionally took his time and didn't immediately come. Look at verses 5 and 6. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he immediately went there as fast as he possibly could and healed him before he got worse. That's what we would think he would do, right? You love Lazarus, you love Mary, you love Martha. He's sick. Get on it. I mean, get there as quickly as you can, right? He'd jump on it and go right there and make sure he heals him. But that's not what it said. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still at the same place where he was. You think, why? Why? I mean, what kind of a physician would wait 2 days when you find out somebody's very sick to go relieve him? Now, this no doubt caused a lot of stress, anxiety, and consternation for Mary and Martha. By the time Jesus got there, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. You read that in John 11 and verse 17. And when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now, Mary and Martha were both distraught and perplexed by the time Jesus arrived, much later than they had hoped. And they both vented their frustration to him. They're in John 11, 20 through 21, and then verse 32. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. See, she's thinking, Lord, you could have been here quicker. You could have, I mean, you can speak the word and calm the seas. You can create bread and fish out of nothing. You can do these miracles. You can raise the dead. You can speak the word that the centurion's servant would be healed without even going there to heal him. Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And then Mary comes out and says basically the same thing in verse 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, she saw him and saw him. She fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. They're like, why? Why did you do this? Why didn't you answer the prayer quicker? Why didn't you come? Now it hurt Jesus to see them hurt. Verses 33 through 36 and 38. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold, how he loved him. See, it's not that Jesus didn't care. It's not that Jesus was just apathetic to the situation, that he was uncaring, unloving, and just decided just to wait because he had maybe just had something else he needed to do, just didn't feel like rushing to get there. He cared. He loved them. He grieved. It hurt him to see what happened to them. It hurt him to see what happened to Lazarus. It's not that he didn't care. He did it for a reason. Verse 38, Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and the stone lay upon it. Groaning in himself. See, so if you ever think, if you ever pray to God and you don't get the answer to your prayer, don't ever think that God doesn't care. Because he does. Jesus cared. Jesus groaned. Jesus was grieved at what was happening here. Others likewise questioned Jesus and his actions, questioned his timing and his actions. Verse 37, and some of them said, Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? So people are just questioning God, like, this doesn't make sense. Why wouldn't he do this? He opened the eyes of the blind. Why didn't he stop this man from dying? What they didn't know was that God had a purpose for sending Jesus 4 days too late. Now let's look at verse 4, back to John 11, 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. See, there was something that was going to happen later that was going to be for the glory of God. Lazarus needed to die so that Jesus could raise him from the dead, so that Jesus could be glorified, that God could be glorified. Verse 11, These things said he, and after that he said unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. See, that's why he let him die, so that he could raise him from the dead. Verses 14 and 15, Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and get this, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe, nevertheless let us go unto him. See, there was a purpose. They didn't know at the time what that purpose was. Jesus was actually glad that Lazarus was dead. Glad for their sakes, because they would see him raise him from the dead, that they might believe. See, just because we don't know what God's purpose is, and we don't know why God allows things, and we don't know why God takes way too long, doesn't mean that there's no reason for it. There is. He just doesn't always tell us. Verses 40 through 45, Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. You see, there was a reason after all. There's a reason he waited 2 days. There's a reason by the time he got there, Lazarus was dead for 4 days. If he would have just gone there and touched him and healed him, how many people would have believed? You know, big deal. Doctors come by, do something, and then his fever goes away. Stuff like that happens all the time. If he would have showed up 5 minutes after he died and woke him up, people would have said he wasn't really dead, right? But if he shows up 4 days late and he's stinking in the grave, nobody can say that this can be explained by natural processes, can they? Jesus had to be 4 days late. so to speak. In reality, Jesus' timing was perfect, although that was not apparent to Mary and Martha at the time. And Jesus is often, quote, 4 days late, unquote, when we are suffering and seeking relief. How many times has he been 4 days late in your life? He's been 4 days late in mine plenty of times. A lot more than four. A lot more than 4 days late, that is. We must faithfully wait on the Lord and trust that his timing is always right. This will be my last verse for you for today. Psalm 27, 13 through 14. Psalm 27, 13 through 14. David says, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And that's what we need to remember. When we pray and we don't get the answer we want right away, we have to wait. Keep trusting, keep praying. And remember the story of Lazarus, remember the story of Abraham, that God has a purpose in this, and God will fulfill his promises that he tells us, though we might have to wait. Next time we want to look at how God doesn't always tell us why he does what he does and allows what he allows, and then look at some of those other questions that I talked about in the beginning of this sermon. So I thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.